Just had a really fun time. I've done just kind of what I wanted to, and my boss is telling me I've done a good job. This is fantastic. I'm gonna enjoy this ministry lark. Then fast forward a few years later, I was assistant minister at a church in Bolton, not that far from you guys, and we had two Sunday morning services. We didn't have an evening service. And I remember again, I was walking home up the hill to my house after the second morning service, thinking, now I'm free. I've done my bit for Jesus, and the rest of the day is mine. And I kind of got to thinking, what shifted between those two experiences that turned serving Christ from something that was just a natural and joyful thing to do into drudgery that made me want to kind of turn away from him. And as I talked about this, other people said the same. One guy said to me, he said, yeah, said to me, I think faith has basically become running the PA desk at church. And on a good day, no one notices I'm there. He said, I don't really know what my relationship with Christ is outside of trying to make sure my microphone doesn't squeak. And I want us to think about Christian service, because there's another way. But when we get it wrong, it goes horribly wrong. So I wanted to just put before you a passage that I found incredibly challenging, and we're going to circle back to this Bible passage at the end. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And the situation that this is occurring in is, well, we would call it a cost of living crisis. They called it a famine. But it's the situation that we face, and it's scary, isn't it? We are not sure how we're going to be warm this winter and how we're going to pay our bills. And they were in a similar situation, that the Christians didn't know how they were going to eat. And Paul writes this, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. This is a poor church. They are facing a famine themselves. They have heard that there is a collection for churches in Judea that are facing the famine even more severely. And these people, they sit around the supper table with a cup of tea, probably not a cup of tea actually, because it hadn't been discovered, but they sit around the supper table and they look at the money in their pot and they look at the winter to come. And they beg Paul to take their cash so that other believers will have enough to eat. They don't know where they're going to get enough to eat themselves. And they are begging. No one would know. They could just keep it at home. It's like that with giving, isn't it? No one knows if we give or if we don't. But they are begging Paul. How does that happen? How does a costly service of Christ becomes something we long for? That's hopefully where we're going to get to in about 45 minutes' time. Before that, though, we're going to basically go through kind of three areas. The first is what goes wrong. Why does serving Jesus often feel so miserable? The second is, how does Jesus serve us? And that's the key to understanding what our service is. Then thirdly, we'll just quickly kind of try and put back together how we serve in the light of how Jesus serves us. So first off, the misery of serving Jesus. And I think that we get it wrong in loads of ways. Sometimes we want to be good enough for him. We're just working really hard to be holy as the Lord is holy. Now that's something we're meant to aspire to, but not on our own strength. And so we do lots because we want to be good enough. And I think the way this often works is we feel, well, I owe him. Jesus has done so much for me. Christ has died on the cross. I owe him my service. This is something I've taught. And then I realized I can't find it in the Bible, that our gratitude to Christ is meant to lead to praise and thanksgiving, not to a feeling of owing him a debt. And if you stop to think about it, Christ endured hell on the cross for us. He suffered in our place, dying the death that we deserve as sinners and facing the anger of God at our sin. How many cups of tea do you need to make to pay that back? How many missionaries do you need to pray for? How many times do you need to be martyred, frankly? It's not a debt we can pay. So if we take that debt on, it will crush us because it's too big. Or maybe you're not trying to pay him back. Maybe you want something from him. I don't know if any of you, I used to read the Tintin novels when I was younger, and my girls read them, not novels, the comic books, my girls read them now. And Captain Haddock, when he was in a difficult situation, you know, he was trapped in the hold of a sinking ship, he'd bargain with the Lord, "Lord, I'll give up the grog if you get me out of this." And then he'd realize what he'd said. He said, "Oh, Lord, I'll give up the grog for a week if you get me out. I'll give up the grog for 3 days, 3 days if you get me." And we kind of bargain with the Lord. That's how pagan religions work. I'm going on a voyage. I'll sacrifice a goat, and then Neptune will give me a safe voyage across the sea. You give the God something, they give you something. It's payback. I give Jesus my service. And now we're not that crass, but I remember a few years back now, although very similar things have happened more recently. It was a Friday night and my girls were younger, and it was the time of night where they needed to do their teeth. And this is always a horrendous situation for me. I hate kind of toothpaste all over my clothes and the walls and that kind of thing. And the girls were being sort of normally naughty. As in, they weren't being outrageous, they were just being like children are when they're a bit tired and a bit naughty, and they were messing around, and I was completely losing it, completely out of any proportion to what they were doing. I was worried that I was gonna pick something up and throw it at one of them, and the something was another one of the children. So I had to go and get my wife, say, "Look, can you take over, because I'm getting really angry and this is outrageous." And afterwards I was thinking, what was that, John? What was going on? And what it was I had had an incredibly busy week. I'd worked very hard. Every evening I was out, long days. And Friday evening, I had a pizza in the fridge and I had a DVD by the telly. And Jesus owed me Friday night. I'd given him 12 hours a day from Sunday to Friday, and he owed me. That's what was going on. It was a deal. It was Captain Haddock. And what does he owe you? You know, I serve in the Sunday school every week and all my friends are married. You know, Lord, what's going on? You know, maybe it's not that. Maybe he owes you Friday night. Maybe he owes you a holiday. Maybe you don't get the recognition that others get. And you think, Lord, I do all this for you. And then along comes, well, whoever's opinion you care about. Maybe it's the vicar. Maybe it's your home group leader. Maybe it's your friends. Maybe it's those three people who everyone respects. And if they say aloud amen to my prayer, then I know it was a good prayer in the prayer meeting. It's very subtle, isn't it? We can end up serving Christ because we value the good opinion of others. Now, we should enjoy encouragement. This is the hard thing about these things. If someone comes up to me on a Sunday, I'm a pastor, someone comes up to me after I've preached and says, "Oh, I loved what you said there about Jesus. I was so excited. He's such a..." Yeah, I'm going to be encouraged. I should be. But it's very, very easy to kind of think, "Oh, what does that person think? I really care about what they think. I hope they say something. I hope they, what if they didn't like it? What if they point out a mistake I made or a heresy I preached? And my eyes are off Christ and they're on me. Or maybe you just need it. Maybe you just have to do it. Maybe there's no one else. If I don't turn up and put the chairs out, who will? There's not enough volunteers to lead the youth group anyway. I can't step back. If you've got a Bible, turn to Luke chapter 10, verse 38. Luke chapter 10, verse 38. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." I love Martha. She's so passive aggressive, isn't she? You know, Mary's sitting at Jesus' feet and Martha's saying to Jesus, "Don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the serving?" It's like, it's really funny. But don't you think, I don't know, Martha's got a point? I mean, don't we build our churches on Marthas, on people who get stuff done, who see a need, and their instinctive response to seeing a need is to roll up their sleeves and crack on? I mean, we love people like that. We want to be people like that. And I always feel sorry for Martha. You know, you can imagine Jesus has turned up. He doesn't turn up alone. He's come with a load of fishermen and other disciples, at least 12, probably more. And Martha's thinking, there's a meal to be made. There's veggies to chop. There's flour to grind. And then there's all those beds to be made up. We've got to find somewhere for these people to sleep. You can always imagine her going, but Lord, we need to eat something. And he goes, "Oh, it's okay, Martha. Have you got any loaves? Got any fishes? I can deal with that. But Lord, you need somewhere to sleep. Martha, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. I'm used to sitting on a throne made of light. Can you prepare an adequate bed for me?" Yet Martha sees the jobs that need doing. Mary sees that she's got God sitting in her front room, and that the place to be is at his feet, listening to his teaching. And it's hard, isn't it? Because if I was asking someone to do something in church, would I choose Mary or would I choose Martha? Well, Mary might just pray. And that's not going to get anything done, is it? She might just read her Bible. Whereas Martha will crack on. I always feel a bit hard on Martha. She is a legend in John 11. She's the person who understands the resurrection best out of everybody in the New Testament. But here she gets it wrong. And we, I think, get it wrong in the same way. If you are finding your service of Jesus sort of exhausting and tiring and hard, my guess is it's because you've taken your eyes off him and your eyes are on all the things that need doing. You're distracted by many things, like Martha. I am distracted by many things. And the answer is in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. And it was reading this verse that changed my life, to be honest, in how I served Christ. I'll read from verse 35, but it's verse 45 we're aiming at. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." They're after the glory. They're serving Jesus hard and they want to know that at the end there's a good seat. there's glory and fame and applause. They want to be at his right and left. Jesus asked them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" They said to him, "We are able." Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant. It is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John because they wanted the best seats. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever will be first among you must be slave of all." And we go, yes, that's what we need to be. We need to be servants. We need to be slaves. But then Jesus drops this bombshell. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And we can go, yes, Jesus is our example. We should serve with all that we are and all that we have, just like he did. But before we get there, we've got to realize that that is what he did. The Son of Man came not to be served. Jesus didn't come so that we would serve him. He didn't come because he wanted us to be his servants. He came because he wanted to be our servant. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. I've got a good friend locally who is part of a church called Servants Church. And when I first had coffee with him, I asked him where he put the apostrophe. So it makes all the difference. If you put it after the S, it is a church full of servants. If you put it before the S, it is a church owned by a servant. They put it before the S. Jesus is the servant. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. If we think of Christianity as serving Christ, we have got it the wrong way around. Christianity is Christ serving us. Thank you. I wanted to just read to you from Matthew 11. We won't feed back. I hope that that's got you buzzing a bit. But for the sake of time, we won't feed back. But let me read to you from... Also, there's a lot of Bible bits. Feel free just to listen. If you like to follow along, then do flip them up. But you're really welcome just to listen, because this is lovely. This is Jesus, Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus is a God who takes burdens, not a God who lifts them. And what we're going to do now is I'm just going to tell you things that most of you probably know about how Jesus serves us. And as we see him, my hope is that he will get bigger and the jobs will get smaller and they'll become fun again and joyful. So three ways that Jesus serves us. First of all, he serves us as friends. John chapter 15. Verse 13. "Greater love," Jesus says, "greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Isn't that incredible? Jesus thinks of us as his friends. He died for us because he considers us his friends. He wanted to lay down his life for his friends. And he shows his friendship by telling us all that the Father has told him. Jesus doesn't hold anything back. So when Thomas, a little bit later, says that he wants to see the Father, Jesus says, Well, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I've revealed him completely. I've shown you everything. I've not held anything back. We're not sort of the spiritual light brigade. I don't know if you know that poem. We had to learn it at school. You know, theirs not to reason why, theirs but to do and die, into the valley of death rode the 600. You know, we don't just obey orders from our commanding officer. We are told the plan by our friends. He is our king. He is our leader. But he calls us friends. And that means that the idea of serving to impress him or to pay him back, friendship doesn't work like that. I prayed about this. The Lord's given me wonderful forgetfulness. I used to know exactly whose turn it was to buy the round or to buy the coffee. Even if it was months since I'd met up with coffee, I knew whether it was my turn or my friend's turn. But actually, friendship isn't like that, is it? Friendship is you just buy, or you let the other person buy. Some of us prefer to buy, some of us prefer not to buy. I'm actually a Yorkshireman, not a Lancastrian, so I prefer the other man to buy. But actually, friendship isn't like that. Jesus isn't counting. He's not kind of comparing us, going, oh, this friend serves me better than that friend. It's not how friendship works. We are friends with Christ, but it gets better. So I had a friend, I was friends with Felicity Harley for years, but it got better because 20 years ago, she walked down an aisle and made some promises and became my wife as well as my friend. And it is better to be her husband than to be her friend. And Jesus takes us as his bride, as his wife, which can feel tricky. How do we apply that close and intimate and romantic and sexual relationship between a man and a woman to our relationship with Jesus as our husband? And Paul helps us to sort of start thinking about that in Ephesians chapter 5. When he writes this, he says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, what we can do with that is think that the Bible is using marriage as an illustration, as a picture, to help us understand a little bit about how Jesus relates to us. And that's what teachers do. So earlier on, I told you about the contrast between my experience in Chesham and my experience in Bolton to help you understand what was going on. That's not what Paul is doing here. He's not saying here's marriage and Jesus' relationship with the church is a little bit like that. What he's doing is he's saying the whole point of human marriage is to be a bit of a reflection of the relationship between Jesus and the church. Jesus and the church is the jumbo jet, and our marriages, those of us who are married, are the Airfix models. They're the copies. The real thing is Jesus' relationship with the church. It means that the gospel is Cinderella. We were just a grubby nobody, mistreated by our stepsisters and our stepmother, and a prince set his love on us and sought us out and made us his bride. The gospel is, well, it's better than Cinderella. It's actually Hosea. Hosea is a little prophet in the Old Testament. And the Lord told him to marry a prostitute, a woman who was faithless. And not in her case, not because she'd been trafficked or forced into it, but by choice, by her own willing choice. And by the time we get to chapter 3 of Hosea, Goma, his wife, has effectively sold herself into sex slavery. It's pretty horrible. We'll pick it up at chapter 3. And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterwards, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. The Lord says to Hosea that he is to love a wife who doesn't love him, and he is to save her and to redeem her and to buy her back. And as Hosea walked through the town with his money in his hand to buy back a woman who had cheated him, he got to experience something of the Lord's love for us. That even if we should run from him, he would walk through the town carrying not money to buy us back, but carrying a cross over his shoulder, ready to spend his blood and his breath to buy us back because he loves us. Do you think you could do anything to stop a God like that serving you? I mean, listen to what he thinks of us. Song of Songs, chapter 4. The Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon, is a collection of love poems that express the love between Solomon and his bride, but actually between Jesus and his. And chapter 4 of the Song of Solomon is the wedding speech of the bridegroom, of the husband, on his wedding day. So this is Jesus talking to the church. I'm just going to read a couple of verses. Verse 9, you have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You have captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your oils than any spice. Jesus looks at us in our sin and our meanness and our selfishness and our nastiness. And he says, you've captivated my heart. Jesus goes to the cross saying, how beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. For the joy set before him, Christ endured the cross. We only love him because he first loved us, John tells us in his first letter. But that love for Jesus is intoxicating. Jesus doesn't die for us out of mere duty. Jesus dies for us out of white hot love. And so would he have us serve him out of mere duty? It's not how love works. If I come home and give Flick a bunch of flowers and she says, oh, that's really nice. Why'd you give me a bunch of flowers? And I said, well, because it's the 8th of the month and I've got a diary note to buy you flowers once a month on the 8th, because that's what good husbands do. And she'd be gutted, wouldn't she? But the answer is because I love you. Because you are my bride. Because I delight in you. I bought you this gift just because. That's how love works. It's how Jesus works. His marriage to us actually is how he pays for our sin, how he gives us the blessing of the cross. Romans chapter 6, Paul talks about this. Romans chapter 6, verse 2. So I'll pick up verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death. in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. The Holy Spirit unites us to Christ. Closer than the one flesh union of a human husband and wife, we have a one spirit union with Christ. We are made one with him so that as he dies, we die. We don't experience it, but because of our marriage relationship, because of our union, what's ours is his, what's his is ours. He takes our sin, he takes our death, and he gives us his resurrection, gives us his righteousness. We died with him, we rose with him. We are the bride of Christ, and our future is a wedding. And right at the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 19, John writes this, verse 6, that I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out, Hallelujah, for our Lord God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. When Jesus comes back, he comes back to marry us. There will be a wedding feast. And there's a hint here of how our service, the righteous deeds of the saints, fits into our relationship with Christ. It's our wedding dress. Now, I'll just have to explain this for the blokes. When I got married, choosing my clothes, going to Moss Bros with my brother and my dad, trying on various uncomfortable suits, picking one, and then 10 minutes before we left, quickly kind of struggling into it and setting off. For my wife, it took a bit more time and care to choose her wedding dress. She went with her bridesmaids to various shops, and actually her mum made her dress and they talked about it together. And it was a huge amount of effort and love and care and a really joyful thing. Getting ready took all morning and they had a great time doing it. Getting yourself ready for your wedding day is not meant to feel like drudgery for a bride. It's meant to feel wonderful. Here I am presenting myself beautiful to the husband who loves me. Our righteous deeds, our service of Christ is meant to be his gift to us, to make us beautiful for our wedding day. It's not meant to feel hard. We'll come back to that in a moment. Just one more way Jesus serves us. He's actually got more for us than making us his bride. He wants to share with us literally everything he has, which includes bringing us into his family. Romans chapter 8 is an utterly amazing chapter. I just want to read you a few verses from verse 15. So, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Paul says that we are adopted as sons. Now, he's not making any sort of masculine feminine comparison there. He goes off and then says children in the next bit. But his point is that we are fellow heirs with Christ. We are sons in the sense that we're adopted into the same relationship with God the Father that Jesus, his son, has. So what that means, it's not like this. It's not that there's God the Father, then he has his son Jesus, and then he has a load of other children he's adopted. That there's God the Father, and he has a load of children, and one of them is called Jesus. Jesus is not keeping even his family relationship with the Father to himself. He shares that with us so that we are fellow heirs with Christ. We inherit God the Father in the same way that Jesus does. And if it wasn't written so clearly, it would feel like blasphemy, wouldn't it? It would feel insulting to God that we, you and me, with the days that we've just had, would share with Jesus the relationship he has with God the Father. That is how he came to serve us. That's what Mary wanted to hear. What does that do to our service? Well, I like to think it's a bit like years back now. We've got a sandpit actually just outside my study. And Daisy, my oldest, she went to high school this year, but she was about three at the time we got it, I think. And she helped me build it. She brought various bits of wood, some of which had come in the kit, others of which she had found lying around the garden. She helped put screws into holes, sometimes holes in the actual sandpit, other times just holes around the patio. She helped with the screwdrivers. We had a lovely time making the sandpit. It probably took twice as long as it would have done and wasn't quite as sturdy. And I sometimes wonder if that's God's view of our service, that as we work hard in the church, is taking twice as long and not getting done quite as well as if he just did it himself. But actually, the reason he likes us to serve him isn't because he needs us to do stuff. It's because he likes doing stuff with us. He enjoys spending time with us. He likes to be our Father. He's actually kind and has time for us. Imagine, you know, the prodigal son, Luke chapter 15, there's the dad who has two sons. One of them goes off and blows all his money on partying, and it all goes wrong, and he ends up with a rubbish job in a time of famine. He's feeding the pigs. He's so hungry he wants to eat pig food. We have a lot of pigs in Norfolk. I have never wanted to eat pig food. It is utterly revolting. And although eating the pigs, on the other hand, but anyway, that's a different matter. They do sausage rolls at coffee time down here. It's fantastic. Where was I? The prodigal son. So the father, against all expectations, welcomes him home. He embraces him and loves him and receives him as a son. He's like God. Imagine the next morning, the son wakes up, he's still kind of full tummy from the feast the night before, and he hears his father knocking at the door. And his father says, "Son, I'm just off to harvest the north field. I just wondered if you wanted to come." He's going to jump out of bed, isn't he? "I get to work with my dad. I get to spend the day working with my dad, who loved me enough to welcome me home, even though I brought the family into disgrace." That's our service. We get to work with our dad. It's a joy and a blessing. But our service is how Christ serves us. He changes us through our service. As I said, I'm a Yorkshireman originally. When I went to Bolton as assistant pastor, one of my friends said, you're a Yorkshireman with a Ponzi Southern accent. What are you doing going to Lancashire? No one will listen to you. My instincts are, I'm careful with money. I'm true to type. And my instincts over the last few weeks have been to think, have we got enough saved? How do we cut back personally as a church? What does it look like for us to financially survive the next 6, 12, 18 months? And I was thinking of 2 Corinthians 8 and thinking, I'm not like that. But I want to be. See what I mean? Satan presents the choice as you can be stingy and okay, or you can be generous and you'll suffer. He basically presents it as do the wrong thing that you want to do or the right thing you don't want to do. But God says, you could be a generous man, John. He says, you could be a man of integrity. You could be a man who loves others. You could be a faithful husband, a patient father. Don't you want those things? Yes, I do. I want to be generous. I want to be a man of integrity. I want to be a faithful husband. I want to be a patient father. I want to be a trustworthy friend. I want to be a kind friend. And Jesus says, that's why I give you service, so that you can be the person you long to be, the person I created you to be. So that you can be a true child of your heavenly Father, so that you can know the joy and peace of following Jesus, so that you can know the freedom of the children of God. That's why I saved you. Not so that you could be miserable in sin but forgiven, but so that you could be joyful in my service. That's why I let it be hard sometimes, so that you can come to me in prayer and trust me. That's why I... Do you see it? It just changes it. A few years back now, I was driving, winter's night, I was driving, there's no streetlights in Norfolk, I was driving in the dark to the house of a sister of mine in church to help her move house. Her landlord had given notice, she had to move across the village. And a few of us were going down to help her pack up and load everything into Matthew's trailer and take it over to her new house. I was exhausted. I was tired. It was dark. I didn't want to go. And I was feeling quite smugly pleased with myself that I was going. And the Holy Spirit convicted me. He said, that's not enough. You're meant to love her. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Do not consider the interests of others. Consider the interests of others as more significant than your own. It's not enough just to go. You have to want to go. You have to love her. And I prayed. I said, Lord, I can't do that. I need you to do that in me. And he did. The Holy Spirit filled me with love for my sister in Christ. And by the time I got to her house, I wanted to be there. And we worked all night. We had a great time. We got the trailer loaded. We got the stuff moved. And it was a joyful, wonderful time together as brothers and sisters. That's what it's like. But we tend to forget. I'm going to stop there.
And the questions that have been coming through are... yeah, top notch. Hopefully not too challenging, but I think they are quite challenging. So no particular order. Where was that question? Yeah. If your heart, John, isn't in the right place, should you keep serving through it or should you stop and work on it?
Great. Thank you, Judith. Thanks for that book review. That was really kind. And it's nice to see you. Also, I've forgotten I'd written that end bit. That's really good. That clearly was the Lord, not me. I think that is a great question. And I think the answer is maybe you should stop. Maybe not, but maybe you should. And particularly if that feels terrifying. But if you think about it, if Jesus needs you to lead the Sunday school, then he isn't Lord, is he? If Jesus needs me to be the pastor of Broad Grace Church, he's not God. You know, he does. We had this when I was actually writing the book, and our only musician at that point in the church plant said that she was struggling with her faith in some ways, and that leading the singing on Sunday was making it harder. And everything in me was going, you've got to play, otherwise we can't sing. But I was working on this book. And actually what dropped into my head from the Lord was, if God wants Stuart Townend to move to Norfolk, he can arrange that. He can get Jonah to Nineveh. He can get Townend to Norfolk. If God wants us to sing, it's his problem to provide a musician. So I said, it's okay. Take a break. As long as you need. And we sung unaccompanied for months and it was fine. And you know, I think so I think here's the thing, it might be worth stopping. Obviously, you need to do it carefully and considerately. But sometimes you kind of got, if your attitude to serving is exposing a heart problem, you kind of need to get to grips with that and think, how do I see Christ in this? How do I rebuild my relationship with him so that serving is joyful? Now, that can be done in the midst of serving. Sometimes it's useful to take a break, a temporary break, or even to stop an area of service. And I feel terrible saying that, because I know how hard it is when we have to stop a ministry because people say, actually, I don't think I can do this anymore. But I think it's massively important, because otherwise we end up with kind of begrudging service, or bitter service, and it breaks churches. You see it where there's kind of, I met someone, they told me that they had moved across the country because they couldn't think of a way of getting out of serving at their church that wouldn't make them feel really guilty. So they moved. I mean, you saying it, that's crazy, isn't it? Real actual people who've done that. But you kind of think, well, I get that because I could save face and get out of all that serving. So I would consider it. But I think the best thing is talk to your church family. Say, look, I'm really struggling. I'm really worried. I think my service of Christ in this area is undermining my love of Christ. And I don't want that. And I want to do something about it. Can you help me? And I think working these things through as brothers and sisters is the best way to see Jesus and to be wise in this. So yeah, that is a great question. It's a very fair question. And I think there are times when we should, but to work out whether that is the case, I would talk it through with folks. Do come back if you need more on that.
There's loads of really great questions that are all quite similar, so you might end up repeating yourself. But when we're in a pattern of serving begrudgingly, how do we get out of that?
I think the best way is looking at Christ. So you can, there's something useful. There's an old adage, I think it was Robert Moen McCheyne, Scottish preacher, who said, for every time you look at yourself, look at Jesus 10 times. There is something useful in introspection and thinking, why is it that I'm serving wrongly? But whatever the problem, the answer is Christ. So in some ways, to fix our eyes on Jesus, he is our life and our joy and our light and our hope. And I think it's rebuilding our faith in him. And thinking, how can I receive life and service as a good gift from a kind Lord? So talking about him, reading the Bible and prayer are the heart of it, along with church family. Those are the three sort of key things. I find creation is massively helpful. I just go for a walk and pray that I'll be still. I know that the Lord is God. We live quite near the sea. I always find the sea. Whenever I see the sea, the Lord just brings to mind that verse from Habakkuk and Isaiah, both have it. One day the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And I just think, I can't do that. And the waters, they like really cover the sea. I can't fill the earth with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord like that. But one day it will be, and he'll do it, and I'll get to be part of it. So what helps you? There'll be individual things, you know, at night, sitting down and thinking, Lord, not I've earned time off, I've worked hard, so I've earned a break. Lord, you're the sort of God who, though the mission you give us is the eternal salvation of people, there is nothing more important. You do not drive us like a slave master. You say, I would love you to have an evening off. I'd love you to put on that new Lord of the Rings thing on Amazon and have a takeaway and relax, because I have got the cosmos and I have got the mission. And you know, it's change. It's praying those things. Lord, thank you that you're not a God who demands that I work hard. Thank you that you are a God who lifts burdens off us, and that you have given me this rest, not because I've earned it, but because you love to give flowers to your bride. It's re-understanding how life works and then praying in the light of it. I think it's look at Christ, and try and get a bit of time if you can, an afternoon or a couple of hours in an evening, and think, what does it look like for me to look at Christ? How do I read the Bible? How do I pray? How do I spend time with church family? Creation, music does it for me as well. How can I, are the rhythms of my day I can build in if you're that sort of person? It depends how you work. But again, talk it over with church family and friends. We're here to point each other to Jesus. That's why he's put us together. And he did it deliberately. He knew who should be part of St. Clement's because he knew who you all needed to point you to Jesus. He puts churches together really carefully. So you can do that for each other.
Well, two more questions. You've probably got less than a minute for each question.
I talk so much. Go on.
Question one, if you're unwell or unable to serve, how do you serve well?
Your life is about Christ. So partly you serve well by not feeling bad that you can't do more, because Jesus doesn't ask it of you. If you are able to persevere with Christ in the suffering of ongoing illness, that is an incredible witness to his love and glory. He is not the sort of God who wants you to, go do more, be better. His motto is not faster, higher, stronger. It's I love you. I think alongside that, if you have the capacity, it depends what the illness is. Somebody's, I know a lady who's very ill. She prays a huge amount. And my hunch is she does more for the church than many people. I know a lady who has had terrible mental illness for years. And my hunch is has led more people to Christ than anyone else in our church, because she holds on to Jesus in the midst of terrible suffering, and she doesn't mind telling people about him, and she talks about his kindness, and a lot of people don't believe God's kind. So there's some ideas, but the heart of it is Jesus doesn't need your work. He wants your heart. He wants your heart more than he wants your hands.
I guess following on from the heart stuff, what are your top tips for how do we identify when we're serving in our own strength, and how do we avoid serving in our own strength?
It's just before the youth group arrive, you realise that you haven't prayed and that you haven't prepared an opening game. Do you pray or do you prepare the opening game? That'll tell you where your heart is. If you are serving Christ prayerlessly, then it's gone wrong. That's my own diagnostic. I don't mean when you pray with others. So I always will pray with the meeting leader or preacher, depending on which I'm doing, before church, because it's sort of what you do. But if I've not prayed by myself for my service of Christ, then that is a big flashing red warning light to me that I am not serving out of a sort of dependent, joyful relationship with Jesus. So, yeah, for me, the big diagnostic is my prayerfulness about my service. I think a sense of sort of bitterness or resentment towards the Lord or church would be another one. Often we feel it as towards church because it feels a bit too bad to actually resent Jesus, but resenting his bride is much better. If you resent my wife, then I'm not going to be great friends with you. So if we're resenting Christ's bride, then he's probably not that impressed. But prayer life's the big one, I think.
So helpful and so wise. Thanks so much, John.